For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Howdy. Good to see you guys. I am proud of you for making it. You know, I wondered if we would be competing with the Dark Knight and if we would win, but you guys made it this morning, and I'm impressed with that. So if you have a Bible, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read a couple verses to you from it. And it may help you to look at it because we'll reference back to it, and we'll just stay planted in that text for the morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read a few verses as we address the topic for the morning, which was sharing not only the gospel but our lives as well. So, beginning in verse 1, it says this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother takes care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labors and toil. We work night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Your witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I just want to thank you this morning for even that declaration at the end that you are a God who calls us into your kingdom and into your glory. That's our message, that the world is sin sick and a mess, and yet our God has come for us, and he calls us, and he is establishing a kingdom where there is beauty, and there is peace, and there is love, and there is joy, and you are calling people in to this kingdom and this glory, and that's the message we're taking out into this dark world. And Lord, my heart's heavy reading the news today about shooting in a movie theater, the havoc in our country, and I'm grateful, God, that when we can analyze what we're doing here, seeing something like that doesn't make us go, well, what are we doing? It makes us go, what we're doing has never been more important. To a world that is so broken and so lost and so confused, we come with a message of hope. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we talk about your word, quicken our minds, make us sharp, open our hearts that we'd be receptive, because, God, we want to hear from you as to how we can better minister to a world that's hurting and needs to know their God. And so rescue us from just doing a thing this morning. Rescue us from just attending a seminar. That's not going to carry the eternal impact we need. We need to meet with a holy God, and I can't produce that. And so we're asking you, God, to do what we can't. Come into this room and sweep us up into an intimate conversation with you. And I want to just ask you guys again, if you're up for it, take a minute and ask him and say, Lord, please teach me something this morning. And then if you would, please pray for me that God would speak through me and it would be helpful. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a youth pastor, we used to take our students to Colorado every summer to go whitewater rafting. And we would take them to one of those deals where they had all the rafts, the gear, the guides. And so they would kind of parse out your group with different guides, put you in a boat, and send you on down the river. And so inevitably, every summer when we would do that, at the end of the trip, debate would break out on the bus ride home as to who had the coolest rafting guide. Because everyone wanted to think theirs was the coolest. And so inevitably, as we're riding along, someone would say, oh my gosh, the guy I had this year was just the coolest rafting guide ever. And someone else would go, see, that's funny, because I think mine was cooler for the following reasons. All right, and just off it would go. Except for one year where I had, without question, the coolest rafting guide. And I didn't necessarily think that at first. I remember when we showed up there, they were splitting us up into groups, and he took all my friends and put them in one raft, and then he put me in a raft with all these little junior high guys. And I was like, dude, what is this? I'm like, this is lame. Like, I have nothing in common with these people, other than we're all currently single and love video games. But beyond that, essentially nothing. And yet we got into this raft with this guy and got into the river, and it didn't take very long till we realized this is not a normal rafting guide, because we're on the river and the guy starts making these little hand motions. And every time he does them, all the other rafts instantly respond in unison. And we're watching this and we're like, who is this man that even the rafts obey him? You know, we're like, what is going on here? And so we're starting to dialogue, interact with him. And then as we go along down the river, we're approaching these rapids. And there's a boat ahead of us. And there was this little girl in it. And bless her heart, she gets to the rapids. And I guess she didn't get her feet in right, whatever. So they hit the rapids. And she just sort of bounces out, right? And the key at that moment is, when you're in the water, is we got to get you out pronto. Because this is Colorado. And that water was snow like 15 minutes ago, right? And so there's some danger to that. We got to get you out of there. And what they had taught us was you use buoyancy as your friend. And so you grab them by their little life jacket and you sort of dunk them and then pull them in, right? And so this other girl goes for it. And bless her heart, she was a very small girl. So she grabs this little girl and she just sort of dunks her and then picks her up, but not quite. And so she dunks her again and then almost there, but then dunks her again. And we're watching this and we're like, okay, that can't be good. That's kind of the opposite of what we're going for here. And our guide, meanwhile, is throwing all kinds of signals and finally he's just yelling, get her out of the water! And after a while, it's just not working. And so I'll never forget, he turns to us in the boat and he looks at us and says, oars in. And so we pull ours in and he grabs his big ones and he just begins to row. And as he's doing it, there's like this wake behind our boat. And I remember us looking at each other and we're like, you could ski back here. But we come racing up towards this girl, and as we do it, I'm at the edge of the boat that's right next to this girl. So I thought, here's my moment to be a hero, man. And so I'm getting ready, and I'm like, dunk and pull. All right, you're going to do this. And so we're moving up to this girl, but I never get to touch her. Because right as we get close to him, he does this kind of spin move with the oars that rotates the boat till suddenly he's the closest to her. And then all in one moment, he dives out of our boat into theirs, pulls her to safety, leaps back into our boat, rows us to the shore, and then was like, you guys all right? And we were like, yes, and we worship you. That was insane, all right? And so the whole rest of the trip, me and these little junior high guys had nothing in common. We're looking at each other like, can you believe this, all right? And we're freaking out in this boat. Afterwards, we're taking pictures together. We're on the bus home, and the whole time we're laughing, and there's this incredible level of joy in this little community of junior high kids and me. And why? Because we got to experience the thrill of riding with him as he accomplished his purposes to save. And that's what the church is meant to be. That's the Christian life. It's a little community of people. And we may be very different in what we care about, interested in, stage in life. But the reality is there is meant to be a sense of joy and connection and thrill. Why? Because we get to be in the boat with him as he accomplishes his purposes to save. That's the Christian community, a joyful, truthful, transformative community that rides with their king. That's who we are. And what I love about this text this morning is we're talking about this topic of how to share not only the gospel, but our lives as well. We get a window into Paul's boat. This great apostle, this incredibly influential man, we get to peer into his little community and say, that was a community that joyfully changed their culture. And we get to peer into theirs and say, what were the things that marked them? What were the hallmarks of this dynamic, world-changing Christian community? Because here's the thing, Paul, and even the secular historian will admit this, was an incredibly influential human being on human history. You can't deny that. This guy changed things globally. Even his enemies understood that. I mean, you look at his trip to Thessalonica, where this book came to, the people of Thessalonica. In Acts 17, when he went to Thessalonica, he began to preach the gospel. There was persecution against him. They tried to find him. They couldn't. In Acts 17, they grabbed Jason and some of the other brothers and began to persecute them and beat them. And as the enemies of Paul pull these men out to be beaten in the square, they say, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. And now they're here. I just thought, wouldn't that be cool if that's how your enemies talk about your church? Well, I don't totally get them, but I'll tell you this about them. They are turning this world upside down. Kansas is different because of those people. They are totally flipping the priorities of Ohio. They're saying these people are changing things. And my question is, how do you get to be a person like that? How do you get to be a community like that? Well, I'll tell you this, you don't do it alone. And Paul didn't do it alone. Paul traveled with a team. It's teams that change things, right? And yet, there's all kinds of teams around the world today that aren't really changing anything. So just saying, you got to be in a team. It's not an answer. And yet, you look at this team and you go, how do I get to be a team like that? That they say that home group is changing their campus. That little group of girls in their dorm room. That church over there. These couples living on this block. They have revolutionized this community. How do you get to be that kind of person? Well, as we look at this crew in Paul, here's what I want to do. Last night was sort of the what we should do, investing in this community. Now I want to talk a little bit more about the how. And so we're going to look at Paul, and there's actually so much in this text we could talk about. I don't know if that made you nervous. I was reading it all. You were like, this is going to be a long sermon. It's not. We're not going to touch all. There's all kinds of context we're going to skip. But just to let you know what's happening here, the Thessalonians were people that Paul visited and shared the gospel to. And this little community was birthed that believed the gospel. And Paul did what he always does. As they receive the gospel, he lingers there to share it with them and develop them. And yet something happened in Thessalonica that threw off his rhythm. Persecution broke out, which Paul was used to. He got beaten up all over the place. And yet what was happening here were Thessalonians were being hurt and wounded and persecuted because of Paul. And he realized, I'm putting these young believers in jeopardy by staying in this town. So for their safety, he left. And yet he understood, he felt very uncomfortable leaving these young believers without adequate training and mentorship and development. And so he writes this letter to tell them, I wasn't happy about me leaving early. Here's some things I want you to know about. And here's my heart that I want to come back to you and I want to continue what we started in developing you. And you hear Paul's concern about developing a sustaining community. And as he writes that, he tells them in this section what he was like. You remember when we showed up, we had taken a beating in other cities. But we never stopped preaching the truth. And you know when we came to you, we weren't trying to get your money. We weren't trying to get your flattery. We weren't doing this for self-promotion. We were doing it because we're convinced that this is the gospel of our Lord. The God who made us has a message for us. And that's what we brought to you. And he's telling them, you remember what we were like when we were among you. And what's great about that is we get a window into what he was like when he was among them. And I just want to focus on two things. The first one is what you get starting in verse 7. As he's telling them, we preached the gospel to you. We proclaimed it, even in the midst of persecution. We weren't afraid of getting beaten. We were bold. And then yet when he says, when it came to you, in verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother takes care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. He said we were gentle. And then he picked the most gentle image he could think of. We were like a nursing mom. There's no more gentle picture on the planet of love that I take someone who is nothing but need. That's all a baby is, right? They don't pay the rent. They don't clean up after themselves, right? And here you are nothing but need, and I will take and I will give to you from my very body sacrificially. This gentle picture. He says, when we came to you, we were like a nursing mom, right? And that's amazing. Moms are sacrificial and they're loved. They know the kid's not going to leave a tip. But I'm going to care for you. And Paul says, the reason we did that is because we were affectionately desirous for you. He said, we longed to connect with you. And he said, we loved you so much. We shared not only the gospel, but we shared us because you had become so very dear. And I love that. That very dear is the word agapetoi. It's love mixed with the word y'all. And he was like, we were gentle with you. We were like moms with you. Why? Because you were the loved ones. You were the beloved ones. You were our little agapetoi. Like, I just loved you guys, right? So let's get this straight. How do you be a world-changing community? How do you be someone who make a difference? You invest in these young people. And what's the first characteristic we see in Paul's? You're like a mom. You're like a mom. And what he means by that is you love them. You love your people. And let me say two things about loving your people. The first thing I would say, you go, well, Ben, that's so vague. What do you mean? The first thing is you give them your heart. You connect emotionally. You go there. Or another way to say it is you let them in to your heart. It's interesting. You see it later in chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, the only point Paul is trying to make, if you follow the verbs in the sentence, was all he was trying to say is, we tried to come see you. That's all he was trying to say. But listen to how he says it. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. That took so many words. All you had to say is, we tried to come see you. That's it. And yet it's all these other words that show you what this world-changing believing community was like. You were torn away from us. That was the word of children being ripped from their parents. It was a word used for orphan. And he says, brothers, you were like family. And you were torn away in face, but not in heart. Our heart has been in Thessalonica. And we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire. He doesn't just use the word desire. He says desire and puts epi on top of it, like epi desire, like crazy desire. Sometimes it's translated lust when it's used negatively. He says, man, we were crazy about seeing you because we wanted to come to you face to face. As he's talking to them, he's gushing all over them because we wanted to see you. For what is our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus as it's coming? Is it not you? He says, when Jesus comes back, what's the best thing I'm going to have in life? He says, do you know what it is? It's you. You're going to be the best thing I have. When Jesus shows up, I'm not going to say, Jesus, I refrained from getting drunk. I did it. I refrained from rated R movies, right? Or whatever. Like, there's a place for morality. I'm not downing it, but he says, when I show up, the thing I'll be most proud of is this crowd of people around me. He says, what is our glory and joy before him? It's you. Let me ask you something. Are there people in your life you would talk to like this? Are there people in your life that you could gush on like this? I long to see your face. Because I love you. You are my beloved. Are there people in your life that you could say that to, that you're not dating or trying to date or have some kind of sexual relationship with? Could you talk to your community this way, or would it come off super weird? Like, hey, bro, dial it back a shade, right? This is Paul talking here. And let me tell you something. The world-changing believing community talks like this. Why? Because he let them in. He's totally invested emotionally. He's completely leaned in. And here's what I mean by that. We all have acquaintances. And here's how you know you haven't totally let someone in. When they have a tragedy in their life, when something bad happens, you go, man, gosh, I'm sorry. That stinks. But it's not in. When you've really let someone in, their pain is your pain. And their joy is your joy. When they win, we won. When they hurt, we hurt. When they weep, we are weeping with them. That's how you know you've let someone in. And we keep some relational boundaries, especially in America. Let's get houses that are closed with window shades drawn, and we kind of separate. But Paul says there's a clientele of people that when I am sharing the gospel with them, I give them access. I let them in. And let me tell you something. We all know that the best are like this, right? I mean, who are the best teachers? Who is the best teacher in your young life? I promise you, who you would answer in that question is probably not the smartest teacher you ever had. There might have been a better educated teacher in your life, but if I said, who's the best teacher you ever had, which one would you pick? The one that you knew cared about you. The one that seemed genuinely interested in you grabbing the concepts. The one you felt like actually wanted you to win. That's the one you care about. Who makes the best coaches? Texas A&M was not a basketball school for years. We got a coach that was a bit of a mess in some areas in life. But I'll tell you one place he excelled. When he talked about his players that he took to the Sweet 16, he would cry. And he wouldn't do it like, oh, it's kind of self-serving, it's a show. It's not beneficial for a coach to cry at a press conference. You're not winning points doing that. But the reality was, he was so leaned in and invested to these guys. As he talked about them and their lives, he would weep in front of a room full of grown men. And man, we use the same arena that they do for our Bible studies. And I remember as we would go downstairs and see their locker rooms and areas, posted up all around the locker rooms was just the word, family. Family. And you saw that wasn't just a little tagline they put on it. They meant it. Totally leaned in. My heart is connected with you so much that when you win, I win. And when you hurt, I hurt. Do you have people like that? You can't do that with everybody. You can't. And yet we're meant to do it with some people. That we're meant to deeply care about people. So I remember for me when I started in ministry, I was like a lot of young ministers that come talk to me. You feel like God's built you to minister vocationally. You get excited about it. So what's the first thing you want to do? Get a mic on and yell at people. Because you read a book, and so you want to yell at people about what they should be doing, right? That's what most people want to do. Everyone loves to give advice. And I remember I had heard about this youth pastor, that he was teaching his kids the books of the Bible. They had junior high kids, had the entire book of James memorized, and he would do a weekend with them where he taught them the entire Bible in one weekend. And I'm like, I must meet this man. And so I went to meet him, and I was like, how do you get him to memorize whole books of the Bible? How do you teach him the whole Bible in a weekend? Because I want to teach the whole Bible in a weekend. I want to do that. What, do you just open it up and go, Genesis 1, learn it. All right, and you just go? Or like, you just props? What are you doing? And so he was like, why don't you come spend a weekend with me? And I'm like, all right. And the whole time I'm asking him, so how do you do it? What are the techniques you use? And he was like, well, just hang on. And he drove me to this little school. And we showed up at the school, and he walked in and was just saying hi to teachers and principals and saying, you guys need anything? And they needed help with some AV equipment. And so we did that day. I'm like, that had nothing to do with kind of what I was thinking. And then after that, we picked up some kids after school, took them to get something to drink at Sonic, sit and visited with them, listened to them, interacted with them, engaged with them. And all weekend long, he never taught me how to preach. But he preached a sermon to me that the value is people, really loving your people. I had another not so subtle minister do that with me when I was visiting my sister in Seattle. She was living with this amazing family up there of pastors, and the man was this enormous black man. And everything in his life was enormous, like a big house and a big dog and a big party at his house. And I remember we were at this party at his house, and all these people are like laughing and having fun and enjoying each other. And at that point, I was in seminary. You know, I'm learning Greek and Hebrew, which is valuable, and I'm glad I did. But I'm sitting here with him, and he hears that about me. And so all through the party, he's got this big laugh. People are talking. He's like, oh! And then he would look over at me periodically, and he would just go, people. And then he would go on and just engage with them and listen to them tell stories and laugh about them. And what's funny was, it was always over the head of his big dog. So he was kind of look over the head of his dog and be like, people. And I'm like, Roger. All right. And I picked it up after a while. We're meant to love our people. We're meant to go there. And so here's what I mean, is he loves them. He gives them his heart. And in doing that, here's the second part of love. He gives them access to himself. This is the great challenge of the American church. Will you give them access? Will you let them in? because there won't be substantial influence without modeling. You have to give them access. And he says, we loved you so much, what? We let you in. We let you in. We shared our life. And that's when you're going to see real life change. I talk with ministers in the inner city, and they say that so many churches want to just take money and just kind of throw it into the inner city and hope it changes things. And they say it doesn't. You know what? When things change is when you move in and their problems become my problems, become our problems. That's when you start to change a community. Leonard Dober, one of the Moravians, great missionary endeavor of the Protestant church in the 1700s. The Moravians grabbed the gospel and they said, the world needs to know this. And Leonard Dober says, I will be among those who go. And Leonard said, I will take the gospel of Jesus to the Caribbean. Way to sacrifice, Leonard. But he showed up on the island of St. Thomas. Leonard, lily white guy in a very dark skinned place, an aristocrat among a bunch of slaves. And as he sought to minister to the people, he realized, I can't change my color to connect, but I can change my status. And Leonard sold himself so he could work alongside these people and live their lives with them and be a carpenter among them to change their world. And that's how you do it. You give them access to hear, and you give them access to hear. I learned that in ministry. The way to show genuine interest I found with students was to ask them questions. Just a little bit of practical advice. When I showed up as a youth pastor, I had a tendency to be sarcastic. And junior high kids don't get sarcasm. But what they do get is the pastor guy just made fun of me, I think. And so what happens in an environment like that, you're not going to open yourself up. And so you don't share. And so I realized I was verbally deep-hancing these kids, like embarrassing them. Like, why am I doing that? And so I thought, I need to stop, and I need to just show genuine interest in them. And the only way I knew to do that was to ask questions. And so I'd ask some of them. I remember I sat down with the first one. I was like, what are you into, bro? And he was like, well, I'm in the band. And I'm like, I was never in the band. I don't know anyone in the band. And I'm like, okay. And I was like, well, so what do you do in the band? He's like, I play the oboe. I'm like, whew, all right, we are not connecting at that was not my world growing up. And yet I just was like, I'm not going to make fun of it or be like, that's so weird. You know, I just was like, how does one get there? I said, I really want to know that. Like, at what point were you like, oboe, give it to me? I was like, how did you arrive there? Like, I have no idea how someone got there. I never got there. And he starts telling me about he had a musical family. And I'm like, I didn't have a musical family. And then he starts telling me about his mom's influence and about the fact that dad wasn't there. And now suddenly we're doing ministry. And I realized, man, I'm never going to use these kids to elevate myself by telling jokes again. What I am going to do is ask questions to get into their heart. So I remember seeing a little guy walk past me once. I was trying to get ready for a sermon. I was busy, but he's kind of walking by slow, and I ask him how he's doing. He says, I'm okay. I said, what's going on, man? And he starts telling me the story of his parents had just split up, and he was helping his dad move into this apartment with his girlfriend over the weekend. And I said, how'd that go? This little 12-year-old kid. And he said, it's fine, man. It's good. And remember, I for the first time in life, I put my notes down. I looked at them. And I didn't talk like this with kids. And I was like, you know what, man? It's not okay. I said, God's going to take care of you, and he's going to love you. I said, but this whole thing, it sucks. It's okay to say it sucks. And he just burst out crying. And he fell into my arms. Where else could he do that? Home wasn't safe anymore. And I remember sitting there holding this kid and thinking, it's about so much more than a sermon, man. It's about so much more than building my little kingdom, my little ministry. It's about, will I give my heart to them, and will I let them into my arms and love them? That's ministry. I give them my heart, and I give them access. Paul says, we loved you. Now, can you do that with everybody? No, you'll become a very unbalanced and unhealthy person. And so there's rhythms. Jesus had levels of access. We do in our ministry. After breakaway, I stand down front. Anyone can come talk to me, and I'll stay as long as they want me to that night visiting with people. But when someone was like, and can we meet every night subsequently? Nah, bro, because I don't know you. But we'll hang out here. And I'll go to lunches on campus and hang out with anybody, this wide swath of people, right? If you've got a specific counseling need, I'll go have coffee with you. We have a coffee shop by my office, right? If you have deeper counseling needs, I'll pass you off to some counselor friends I know who are more adept at that. If you're a minister in town, I reserve lunches for ministers. Just in my world, that works better. If you're a volunteer in our ministry, I spend more time training you and teaching you the Bible. If you're a team leader, you have my phone number. You come to my house. You cook meals with my family. You have much deeper access. You have much more of me. And so you have to create systems that are healthy. And yet the reality is, for many of us, we just put out walls and we say, I got to have balance. And that means exit of all people. And it's not meant to be that. How do you change the world? You're like a mom you love. And yet, we all know people who are deeply loving and they don't change anything. And we all know communities that are like, love, 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 but there's no power in them. And that's not where Paul stops. He says, we were like a mom, but then look in verse 11 and he says to them, and you know how we were like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He says, we were like moms and we were like dads. He was like, we were like moms in the sense that we were like a nursing mother who's tender. And he says, and we were like dads in the sense that we were exhorting you and encouraging you. Both of those words have the word para in them, which means alongside. It carries the idea of, I was coming alongside of you, but not just coming alongside to love you, but coming alongside you to love you and then move you forward. The idea is, he says, we were like fathers in the sense that we loved you, but we were not content with where you were. But we called you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He has two mental pictures that I want to give you this morning. The picture of a nursing mom, I love you. And the picture of a dad teaching their kid to walk. Because what are you doing when you teach your kid to walk? Do you love your kid as they are? Yes. And yet you're not content to just let them sit there. At some point you're like, I love you and I want you to know the joy of movement. Cohesive, directional movement. And so what do? You encourage, you exhort, you go, let's try standing up. Let's hold your head. Let's see what it looks like to move this leg. Come on, buddy. And they look like Elvis. They're working it. And you're like, that's right, Elvis. Get there. All right. But you're working on them. Let's get you moving. And then after a while, what do? You prop them up on a table and you step away a little bit and you go, get over here. 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 All right. And you're calling them what? To be more than they are. To do more than they are. You're not content with where they are. And that's good ministry. I will love you right where you are. I will care about you deeply, but I am not content with where you are. And so I will be like Jesus. I will be full of grace and I will be full of truth. When John was trying to explain Jesus over and over again in the gospel, he says, basically, this is Jesus. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. I will love you, and yet I will bring truth into your life to make you into something new. I am not content with where you are. I'll be mom and I'll be dad to call you forward and develop you. And that's what we do in ministry. We love these kids and we say, hey, I see this in your life. This needs to change. You see Paul do it in them in chapter 3. He tells them that, hey, when we were away from you, when I could not bear it, I was willing to be left alone in Athens. Which, you know, that doesn't sound like a sacrifice. But for Paul, every city he went to, people tried to kill him. And so when Paul says, I'm willing to be left alone, that's kind of a big deal. I mean, he was more controversial than Kanye. And Kanye alone in a mall could go south. You don't know what's going to happen. Paul's like, they left me alone in Athens. He said, because I was so worried about you, I said, Timothy, go get to them and check on them. I'll stay here by myself. And he said, we sent Timothy because we wanted him to establish you and exhort you, to stabilize you and to call you forth. He said, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. And then he says later, when I could bear it no longer, he repeats it. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Two concerns that Paul was ready to address in their life. He says, one, I was worried about affliction, and one, I was worried about temptation. He says, you were young believers, and I know there's two assaults the enemy will use to get you off course. He'll use pain, and he'll use pleasure. He'll use difficulty, And you'll say, when I pray, I don't feel it. When I understand, I don't read it. I'm losing friends. This is hard. I don't want it. He'll press you with pain to try to get you to let go. Or he'll woo you with pleasure to try to get you to drop it and not care. And Paul says, I was very concerned about the drawing effect of pleasure and the wounding effect of affliction. And so I came to you. And what I love is Paul said, I sent Timothy. He found out you were good. And he says, so we are celebrating that. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, and we pray most earnestly night and day that now we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I love that. Can you imagine getting a letter like that? What Paul is saying is, I love you. I'm affectionately desirous for you. I long to see your face. And then here he says, I long to see you so I can supply what's lacking to your faith. Let's say it another way. He says, I just can't wait to see you so I can address your deficiencies. Can you imagine getting a letter like that? I love you, bro. I can't wait to come see you because we got some things to talk about. Write this down. Number one. All right? That's what Paul does. And you know what the next thing he does in the letter is? He talks about their sex life. He says, one, you've come to know Christ. Guess what? The most distorted place in the human soul is our sexuality. It's a powerful force that goes off course. We need to correct it, Thessalonians. And he starts to talk to them about sexual purity. He's unafraid to. And here's the key. He's unafraid to bring truth into their life. He loves them, but he's not impressed by them. And see, here's what happens with a lot of people. We say we love people, and then in the name of love, we don't want to confront them about their sin, right? And so some of you do this. You're hanging out with a wild bunch of people and you never confront them. You're like, well, I'll just be a witness with my life. And then every now and again, you're like, you should drink less. What? Jesus, what? And you won't say anything. Why? Because here's the honest thing. You don't love them enough. We know this. The loving friend is the one that will confront you, right? The loving friend will be like, dude, you got some whack in your teeth. You need to deal with that. You know, that's the person who cares about you. I remember when I was a young man in college going to ministry, I was on a mission trip and there was a guy on the trip named Ben that just, he loved me. He just genuinely cared about me. And it was amazing for me. And I took a risk one night. We were all praying and people were like, you got prayer requests? And you know, in moments like that, usually people are like, I got an uncle or something that's sick with something. You know, you kind of share these really safe prayer requests. He asked me what he could pray for. And I shared with him what was at that moment the deepest pain in my life. And you know what he did the next night? He just wrote on a little 3x5 card, I commit to pray for you every day this year. And then throughout the trip, we would laugh, we would joke around, we would go on Slurpee runs. We decided to never deny ourselves a Slurpee run. And so we were living in this church in downtown Denver. It'd be 1 a.m. and I'd hear this, Ben, yeah, Slurpee run. All right, bro, let's do this. And off we would go. But in the middle of all that joking around, Ben would stop sometimes to go, hey man, I just want you to know I'm still praying for this every day. And then he took me on a run one day and we were running and he was like, hey man, he's like, I love hanging out with you. He's like, let me tell you this though. Some of the way you're talking in ministry, I think it's confusing to some of the kids. Cause I would cuss a lot, use really harsh language. And it was in a way and in a context in ministry that now I look at and I'm like, what was I thinking? You know, but I was pretty raw at that moment. And, he was like, look, bro, you can be whoever you want to be in front of me, but when we're ministering to the kids, some of the way you're doing things is a little confusing to the children, right? And I remember going, what? Like instantly I was embarrassed that I was putting something out, I didn't know it. And instantly I was extremely grateful that he had the courage to tell me that. Love rejoices in the truth, is what Paul says. If you really love them, you will give them truth, right? That's what good parents do, the best parent says, I will move you on. The worst parent is the one that's just desperate for the approval of their kid. That's not love. That's selfishness. That's, I just want them to love me. That's not about God or them. It's about you. But Paul says, I love you, and in my love, I will share truth. I will be like Jesus, full of grace and truth, and you have to have both. If you just have love without truth, they won't become Christians. I met a girl the other day from China. And she said, I had missionaries come. I didn't know there were missionaries, but there were these Americans. And I asked them, why did you come? And they said, we just came to love, serve. And she'd be like, what? Like, that made no sense. And then finally, one of them gave her a Bible. And then finally, five of them gave her five Bibles. And so she had all these Bibles. And she's like, what is this? So finally, she read the Bible by herself. And she became a Christian by herself, reading the Gospels. And then she came back to them and was like, why did you never mention this? We probably should have had a conversation about this over this last year. And the reality is, love shares the truth. And you need to confront some people, right? And yet, if you're one of those people that's right now going, yeah, dude, you got to confront them. Fight that sin in them, right? You be careful. Because love without truth won't change anybody. Truth without love, and you'll just hurt people. And there's a lot of people that maybe the most Christian thing you'll do is go home and apologize to some people. Because what they did was wrong, but the way you addressed it was wrong. You had all truth on your little confrontation sheet, but you had no love in your heart. And that's evil. And Paul says, I love you, and I love you so much I share my life, and I love you so much I will address your deficiencies. We'll talk about your addiction to pornography. We'll talk about the way you treat women, the way you treat men. We'll talk about the way you handle money. Even though it'll make this conversation really awkward and maybe make our relationship awkward for a couple days, I love you too much to let sin stay in your life. I want to see you rise and walk and run in the freedom of Christ. And I'm committed to that because I'm like a mom and I'm like a dad. I'm full of grace. I'm full of truth. Amen? What's challenged me in ministry was I realized as a young minister, I am not the most extroverted person. I'm more of an introverted person in ministry. And so I wasn't good at sharing my heart with my students. And I remember one time I was reading the Gospels. And you see Jesus could be hard, you know? He looked at the city of Jerusalem and says, you guys are going down, not one stone left on top of another. That's what's happening in here. But then, as he rode into Jerusalem, what happened? They're all chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. What's Jesus doing? He's weeping. Because he says, oh, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you into my arms, and you won't come. And so I tell young guys that want to preach, you don't rail like Jeremiah until you cry like Jeremiah. And he said, my head is like a fountain of water. I said, so you love and use truth. And I looked at Jesus. He would rail at Jerusalem, and he would love it and cry over Jerusalem. And I looked at his disciples. He could be hard on his disciples. You foolish and slow of heart. Ow, really? But then at the Last Supper, John had a question for Jesus. And what did John do? Do you remember? It says he leaned back onto Jesus's chest and asked him the question. And I remember as I read that morning in my devotional time, I thought, John had such a comfort level with Jesus that when he had a question, he could lean into his body and ask him and that not be weird. And then I thought, could my guys do that with me? And the answer was, no. We shook hands. I'm not making that up. And so that day I went to my ministry and one of the guys, I just walked up and hugged him and he was like, hey, you know? And I realized I need to be like Jesus, full of grace, full of truth, like a mom and like a dad, love and truth. And I had to realize I'm good at telling them truth. I need to go deep and share with them my heart. Some of you, you're good at loving and you cry with them, but you hold back truth and you can't do that. We have to be both, love and truth, because that's what will change them. And finally you go, well, Ben, how do I be that secure of a person? How do I be that secure to let them into my life but keep healthy boundaries, embrace them but not accept their behavior? How do I be that person who's that emotionally mature to give my heart but keep my head? That's a tough place to live. It can be easy to get unhealthy emotionally. How do I stay healthy? How did Paul do it? He closes with this. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What Paul understood at the end of the day was this is not about amassing my people. This isn't about my little disciples. Ultimately, what I'm doing is I've been entrusted with them for a while and I'm preparing them for God who calls them into his kingdom for his glory. So we just had our first little girl, first baby. She's 8 months old. Miss her like crazy right now. And I remember when she was coming to the world, you know, you get all kinds of advice when you're about to have a kid, and all these people are giving us advice, and one guy was adamant about I had to be the one to deliver the baby. He was like, it's the most amazing thing you'll ever do. You got to deliver that baby. Get down there and catch that baby. And I'm like, I don't know, man. You know, but like, he was really in my head about it. And so when I was there in the hospital, I'm like, should I be, how involved should I be at this moment? I didn't know what side of the curtain to be on, kind of deal. And so I'm sitting in there, and yet the reality is I never had to make that choice, because as my wife was in labor, we're watching the little monitor, and the heartbeat of our baby would spike up over the top of the screen, dangerously high, and then drop so low that you could almost detect a heart, not detect a heartbeat at all. And as we're watching this, I look over at the doctor, and she suddenly becomes very scared, very concerned. People start to come in and help. And I realize we're in an intense moment that's dangerous for my wife and for my daughter. And so I'm sitting there and helpless. You know, just I have nothing to offer in this moment, right? And finally they get my baby out of there, and it was difficult. And when she got out, the cord was around her neck. She's purple. And in that moment, I had to fight the urge to weep uncontrollably and pass out. There were kind of two options that kept coming to my mind. Cry like crazy. No, dude. Pass out. No. I was like, I'm the only one not working here. I'm not going to be the one to lay down. All these women are working so hard, I'm not going to be like, can you all excuse me? You know, I was like, no, I'm going to stay in the moment. But as I'm in that moment, I'm watching my little baby, and I'm seeing that her life and its existence is not under my control. I'm powerless. And the cord got off her neck. She took a deep breath in and turned pink and began to cry, and so did I. And I realized in that moment, I felt like the message came in so clearly into my heart. Ben, she's yours, but she's not yours. I've given you this girl and entrusted you to her. But you're going to raise her and you're going to love her. Why? So that by the grace of God, you will walk her down the aisle to a husband one day, sure. But beyond that, it's that you're raising her because you're walking her by the grace of God to me. Because God calls these people into his kingdom and his glory. And so it's not about you making your disciples or you building your church. How can you be loving and truthful? How can you walk in this healthy balance? It's because you know, I am here to serve God, and loving him is loving his kids. And when I love them, I can do it in a healthy way. Why? Because I know at the end of the day, all I'm doing is preparing them for him, and we're all gonna celebrate him. That's how you stay healthy. Love and truth for his glory and their good. That's ministry. That's where joy's found. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord, I pray for us as we leave. I thank you for a conference that helps us think critically about our ministry. And I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would do a work now to show us what the healthy expression of these truths would look like in our context. Some of us, in the name of love, we are codependent and unhealthy, and I pray you convict us of that, that we need healthy boundaries. Some of us, in the name of truth, are not very gracious, and I pray you would break our hearts, that we would thank you for the people who were patient with us, and that we could extend that patience to people who are not as far in the journey. And Lord, may we repent of our arrogance and hard-heartedness. But I pray for all of us. I pray what could be true of our communities and our homes and our churches and our Bible studies and home groups and all these expressions of walking with you in community. I pray that when people come, they could say, these people are full of grace and they're full of truth. They're like nursing moms. They're like exhorting dads. They love me right where I'm at, and yet they're calling me to so much more. There's love here. And there's truth here because there's a goal here that they're calling us all to get in the boat with the Savior and ride with him towards his kingdom for his glory. So at the end of the day, God, we take all this and put it at the feet of Jesus, because we may sacrifice time and energy, but you're the one who sacrificed your life. God, we may care about them, but you're the one who took love all the way to death. You're their rescuer. You're their king. You're our rescuer and our king. So all of this and all of us and all of them, we lay at your feet now. King Jesus, you guide us for your glory. and our good towards your kingdom for your glory. May that be our story, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thanks. They wanted to do a question time for how long? Okay. Anyone have any questions? I'm okay if you don't, personally. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you're like, oh, I got to ask him a question. What's your favorite color?
Yes, sir. Just, you know, we live in a day where the culture is very accepting of various sexual practices and lifestyles. How do we confront that in this day and time with truth and love?
Did you say sexual practices?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay. So I couldn't hear that word. I'm like, wanted to be clear what we were talking about. I think when you're engaging the world, the first thing they need is Jesus, not a reformation of their morality. You know what I mean? So when I'm talking about non-believers, I always make that distinction. So I've had people come to me and say, what do you think about the fact that I'm sleeping with my girlfriend? And I'll say, we can talk about that. I said, and I can tell you what the Bible teaches about it. But honestly, bro, what the Bible teaches and what I care about more than that is, what are you doing with Jesus? Because he's at the center of history. No one changed the world like him. And he thought he was God. And you got to deal with that man. And I love him and I'm his and I want you to know him. And I try to move the conversation to Jesus because he's the centerpiece. When you're talking about Christians, I think Paul can instantly move them there. You see, Paul has to do it all through the ancient world. Actually, the Bible helps us more now than ever because our world has become so pagan, you know, in America. They're not hiding it anymore, you know. And so you can read Thessalonians and see how Paul does it. You know, I'm just saying, hey, your body has been made to honor. And so for me, I've noticed with college students, we've got to go back to the beginning of Genesis, of how God created humanity. I think I go back to the picture of Ephesians that I say marriage, more than anything else, is it designed to make kids? Yeah. Is it designed for mutual encouragement? Yes. But it's designed to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. And that's what we're protecting. And so that's what we want to preserve when we talk about the sexual expression is meant for marriage. It's because you commit everything and then you get everything, is the way the Bible presents it. And that's the world that we live in. And so I don't know, man. I think there needs to be a sense of understanding, but not a sense of entitlement of going, well, I don't know, just go for it. Paul, like I said, with the Thessalonians, as soon as he establishes I love you, he says, let's talk about your sex life. And in my discipleship with guys, that's essentially where we are now. Here's the gospel. Do you believe it? Assurance of salvation. Do you know what it is to know him? Do you know what it is to really be saved? All right, let's talk about your porn addiction, because I'm assuming you have one. And let's deal with it. And so I'm unafraid to approach that. I'm skipping. I could say a million other things about it. I don't know. Maybe we can talk offline later. But I just think it's the same principles of I love you, but I'm going to address it with truth and speak directly into this and say it has to change, you know. I gave a talk on homosexuality that really was birthed out of what would I say to some of my friends dealing with it. And I said it to one of my friends as we sat across the table. I'm like, here's what I would say. I love you deeply, but God's design for us is very different than what you're partaking in. And so here's the deal. I'm not like, let's ban the whatever. I said, it's not political for me. I don't care, bro. All I know is I care about Jesus and what he's doing in lives. And I think the scripture is pretty clear about what he's calling us to. And so I'm never content to go, well, this is sin, but I'm just going to stay in it. So the Christian doesn't do that. And I said, you can't. And so you bring the truth in tears. It's maybe a really shallow way to answer that, but sorry.
A number of years ago, doing junior high ministry, I was really hurt. And I had this sense that God was asking me, so are you willing to be hurt again and keep doing, you know, keep ministering to these kids? And what I was wondering is, What are the things that you think about, and how do you deal with that in your ministry?
You mean like when I'm rejected by people, or?
Yeah, just in this case, it was really rough, just a rough couple of years with these junior high boys.
Yeah.
And it was just a real painful ministry experience.
Yeah. Man, well, I'm sorry to hear that. Hey, all right, cool. I think it's helpful to draw into the Lord and keep pressing into my approval comes from Him. I think Paul, you see him constantly doing that. I'm not searching, like we talked last night, I'm not searching for the approval of men. It's to him, because people were beating up Paul all the time, you know? And so I think he just realized, I'm going to love the Lord and walk with Him. And as I do that, Jesus said it, Paul said it, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So when people persecute me, I try to tell myself, this is not a surprise. This is expected. This is par for course. And so I'm not as surprised by it as I used to be. I do take it to the Lord and I analyze, was I wrong in any way in this? Is there anything I need to repent of in the way I did things? And if I can't find that, I don't let it in. You know, if someone rejects me, whatever. So I remember early in ministry, there was a girl that wanted leadership in our ministry, and she was mean to people. So I told her no. And she sat down with her parents, and for the first time for me in ministry, I was, 22, 21, this mom, dad, and their daughter sat with me, and she was just like, you are the worst youth minister I have ever heard of. And she's just attacking me. And I'm like, are her parents going to stop this? And when she was done, her mom started speaking. I'm like, I'm going to be vindicated. But her mom just came in and stabbed me in the back. It was all passive aggressive. She was like, well, if you were not such a horrible monster of a person, maybe my daughter would. And I'm like, oh my God. I mean, it was just like the most unhealthy experience ever. And I realized, I like closure. And I remember that meeting, I can't solve this. Like, we're not going to land in a place where we all hug at the end. And they left the office, and I remember my pastor came in, how'd it go? And I started crying. It was so embarrassing. I'm like, I just don't understand why they were so mean to me. Like, I'm just trying to serve Jesus, and I hate them. And I hate them so much, It's just like, what, And finally what I had to do, Paul tells Timothy, don't engage in word wars. And he says, why? He says, pray for them. If perhaps God might grant them repentance, that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who holds them captive to do his will. And what's helped me is I look at that kid, and what I see is not enemy, I see captive. And the minute I see that, I can be compassionate. Because that's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. And Jesus could be compassionate while they're in the act of murdering him, because what he saw was captive, right? And so that helped me. And then the other thing that helped me was what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they rejected him. He said, wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. I never understood what that meant. But what he meant was, you reject my message, watch. And I will do what I believe is wise before God. And my deeds and God's blessing on them as they accumulate into a ministry will vindicate me. And so when I've had people tell me my ministry is awful and shame on you and whatever, I just go, you know what? I'm going to live the most holy life I know how and trust that God will be my judge and God will vindicate me. And that's what happened in the case with this family. My ministry continued to rise and flourish and was a model of healthy relationships, and their family continued to devolve into extremely unhealthy relationships. And then slowly they came back and reconciled with me because wisdom was vindicated by her deeds. So I take comfort in that. Yeah.
Loved your teaching. Thank you. Question about cultural thing. I come from Middle East. So in Middle East, relationship between same sex genders are more, not in a sexual way, but affectionate way.
Right, yeah.
Is much more accepted than opposite sex.
Yeah.
So when you see your girlfriend, like for years when I went to school, I hugged and kissed on both cheeks.
Right, yeah.
And the boys would do the same, but you wouldn't do that with the boy.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about when I came here when I was 18, I noticed it's really different. People are very friendly, much friendlier than there, as far as saying hi to everybody they meet.
Yeah.
But you don't hug and kiss girlfriends.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, if you do, they will look at you like you are weird.
Yeah.
So when you were talking about Jesus and, you know, John leaning back on his chest.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, well, how does that translate in United States culture?
Yeah.
And that needs to be addressed because, yeah, maybe in that culture that's extremely acceptable.
Yeah.
And I noticed that there are people, I mean, I'm just wanting your opinion because I have opinion naturally.
But sure.
I want your opinion on it. What do you think about that? Because yeah. I see in the younger crowd this whole notion of bromance.
Yeah.
Like I'm like very affectionately touchy-feely with you because we love each other as bros. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, okay, I don't know about that.
Yeah.
I just want your opinion.
Well, you know, I'll say a couple things. One, just a cultural note. I read an article that was a collection of things that travel books of America. You know, when you go to Europe, you buy a travel book or go to different countries. Read travel books that tell other cultures how to interact with Americans. It's really interesting. What they tell them. Some of it you'll think is unfair, and some of it you're like, hey, okay, all right. And that's one of the things, is they're like, personal space is like several feet away, you know, whatever. I think there is a cultural component, but I think in ministry, we were always trying to ask the question, we would say we're trying to create a network of relationship through which the truth flows freely. That's what we said. And so it needs to be love and truth, because those are the things we have the world doesn't give them. The world entertains them better than me, but they don't love them like we do, and they don't have truth. And so part of that loving community for us, we realized, is you have to establish safe touch. Because our culture in America sexualizes touch so much. And it's confusing. You go, you have to establish healthy touch. And so people need affection and love in a healthy way. And so how do you do that? And so we were always asking those questions in a ministry, particularly working with minors. With junior high kids, it's wrestling. Little boy's not like, give me a hug, bro. Like, they're not really them, but it was great. I would tell our ministers, I'm like, see that little guy over there? Just go sweep his legs out. Like, what? I'm like, just do it. You don't even know him. Like, it was an evangelism tool. You just be like, boom, you know? And they'd be like, you don't know me. And you'd be like, ah, and you have these little kids and they love it. Why? Because they love you. They love you like hugging them, but it's not hugging, we're wrestling. You know what I mean? But like, they love that. And then you stop and you're like, okay, and then move on and teach. But we did that. And so I think you're establishing those with girls. I was more cautious in how I hugged them. I would do, and I was over, I would do the side hug, you know, just kind of like, hey, you know, and would establish safe boundaries. I don't ride alone in cars with girls, that kind of thing, because of the culture and what the assumptions might be. But I think to answer your question, with Americans, I think when you move into that relationship of loving people, you can tell them that. Can I give you a hug? We hug in my culture. You know what I mean? Some people do that. I read a great article about Rick Warren the other day, and what was funny is, then I talked to a guy who went and visited him, and he did the exact same thing with my friend that he did with this Time magazine article writer. Here this guy's writing for Time magazine, doing an article on this pastor, and he walks in the room, and Rick's like, have you hugged a pastor today? And he's like, no, and he's like, and he hugged him, and you read the article, and it's written like someone who just got hugged. I mean, they like him at the end, and you're like, that's so wild, man. And but I think communicating about it might help. Like you said, we hug around here. Can I give you a hug? That sort of thing. Because if not, if you just grab them, they're trying to fill in meaning, and they may fill in the wrong meaning. And so you just tell them what it is. One more question. Oh man, pressure. So it's got to be awesome, right? Oh, okay. Someone already is committed to it.
This kind of intense relationship takes a lot out of a person.
Yeah.
How do you rejuvenate or re-energize? yeah. to keep that going.
You know, I'm glad you asked that, because I thought about that this morning. There's a temptation in conversations like this to eliminate all boundaries in the name of ministry. And what happens if you do that is your ministry is no longer a river, it's a swamp, you know? And you're like, that's not good. And so I think Jesus modeled it really well. I mean, look at the beginning of Mark. Jesus calls these disciples, and then he has that crazy day with them, you know, where he's healing people, goes back to Peter's house, heals his mom. People come up, he heals people all night long. And then it says, and what's crazy is Mark, you know, his action. And then immediately, he uses immediately a bunch. And then he says, and then very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and went to a quiet place. And he slows the language down, and he was praying. And you see, Jesus found ways to separate, not just from the crowd, but even from his disciples. His disciples had to come find him. And they were like, where are you? Let's get back to the crowd. And Jesus said, no, we're going to leave. And Jesus had this sense of, and really read the book of Mark. It's fascinating what Jesus does. If you were to draw a line, he'll move into the city for intense ministry. And then all through Mark, it says, and he retreated to the wilderness, into the wild, because no one went out there. And he would go into ministry, and he would retreat into the wild. And sometimes he would take his disciples into the wild. Sometimes it's Jesus in the wild. And I think that's good. And so for me, I try to do that. There are times, like my weekly schedule, I block out the mornings to meet with God and study the Bible so I can teach. Because if I don't get that time, I have nothing to bring to you. Emotionally, I'm empty. In truth, I'm empty. And so I turn the phone off. If you try to find me, I am not available. And I think it's good for ministers to have that not available time. I think Jesus modeled that for us, and I think it's healthy. And then I step in and engage, and I'm fully engaged. But what I found for me is important as a minister is I control the engagement. Because people will often come, and they have needs, and they'll come up with a proposed solution. And people did that with Jesus all the time. I want to follow you, but let me go do this. No. And I remember I used to read that and be like, how can he be? That person wants to follow him. Jesus, you're supposed to go, okay, let's go to your dad's. And you're supposed to sit at his dad's forever till he dies. And then you're supposed to leave. And Jesus didn't do it. Let me go bury my dad. No, dude, I'm leaving. And he'd leave. And you're like, whoa. And now I realize he was the model of health. Jesus had a mission, and he was moving. And he says, I want to minister to people. You 70 want to come along? Let's go. And then later in the night, let's get away from the 70. You 12 want to come? That's cool. You 3 want to come? That's cool. Ashley Bros, I'm exiting. And he would leave. And he had these different rhythms. And people who tried to pull him off his rhythm, no. So I have people who come to me that are really wounded emotionally. And they're like, I need you to meet with me like every day and give me your number and whatever. And I'm like, no. No. And they're like, well, you don't love people and you don't. And that's hurt people, you know? And so they'll be like, you don't really love. These people are hypocrites. And I'm like, no. Your definition of the answer was unhealthy, and I'm not going to enter unhealth with you. And I've done that enough in ministry, in the name of love, gotten these really weird codependent kind of relationships where I'm like, it ceased to be ministry. It's just how much of my attention can you suck away to try to fill this empty hole in you? And I go, you don't even want Jesus. And you got people that come to churches like that. They just want to draw from you, but they're never discipling, never serving, never loving. And then the minute you say, I can't meet with you, they curse you for being an unloving person and go to the next church and talk about how awful you were. And I'm like, I can't do that anymore. Life's too short. And so I pull away and I rest, I sit with the Lord. The mornings I recharge, and then I go out. Traveling and speaking, Daniel and I do this. We've taught them ways to answer. I'll tell people I have an appointment. When they say, can you speak at this? I can't, man. Why? I've got a previous engagement. That previous engagement is on the floor with my daughter. I don't tell you that. I will if you press me. I'm not embarrassed of that. But I just tell them, I can't, man. I'm committed to my family. You know what I mean? So I think it's good to create boundaries. Thank you, guys. It's fun being here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.